Well, good evening, Hope family. It's wonderful to be here with you again. And I do want to invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word tonight to Jude, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 7 this evening. As we hear from the Word, I want to remind you all that this is the Word of the living God. It has come from our great and awesome Creator. And it is without error, it is infallible, it is authoritative in our lives for everything on which it speaks, it is trustworthy and true, having come from God himself. Hear now the word of your God from the book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please pray with me. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive it, and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would apply its teaching to our lives, to shape us and transform us more fully, more perfectly, into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell you that recently in the very small NAPARC world in which we live, there has been a great tragedy as a minister was exposed in a scandal. Quite a prominent figure. Someone who I believe we've all profited from at some time or another. This was a sobering reminder that all of those who are within the church may not perhaps truly be a part of the church. I'm not saying that I know the heart of this man. I would never venture to speak in such a way. But it is a great reminder that there are those among us who would walk in iniquity, intentionally, perhaps even leading others astray from the pure teaching of the Word of God. As it is in our day, so it was in the days of Jude, as he penned this epistle to the church of Christ. And as we read these verses tonight and hear from them again, I want to remind each and every one of you here tonight that in the face of wolves at the gate, in the face of false teachers coming into the very household of God, I call upon you to remember your Lord, the Savior and the Destroyer. Remember your Lord, the Savior and Destroyer. We're going to look at this under three headings tonight. The first is the punishment of eternal fire. The second, the proper dwelling abandoned. And lastly, the people delivered out of Egypt. And if you're tracking with those headings, you'll see that we're going to be working backwards through these verses tonight, 7 to 6 to 5, because I want to bring before you the point from verse 7, what's going to undergird everything else that we speak about tonight. And so first, we will look at this punishment of eternal fire. But just before we get into that, I want to remind you that what we are reading here tonight, as with all of the scriptures, as it was to the church in Jude's day, whatever was written before was written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. This is what Jude continues to hold before this church that's being persecuted, being led astray, attempted to be led astray by false teachers, that they can have hope in the face of trial. Last week, or a couple weeks ago, we spoke about the foundation of that hope. Why can they have hope? It's in the gospel alone. is that it is in Christ who has given himself for the church, Christ who is exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things, yes, even these false teachers. Church, that's why you can have hope, because he has been exalted and he has set his love upon you. There is your hope. But moreover, we see the history of that hope. The history of God working through redemption to save his people in every era, in every age, in every epoch. God has redeemed and saved his people. So in Jude's day, so in ours. Jude says in verse 5, though you already know this, I want to remind you. That's what we're doing tonight. As he was doing for that church, reminding them of God's works of salvation in history. Church, hope, I want to remind you of what God has done in Christ, why you can have assurance in the day of trial. And so first we look at the punishment of eternal fire from verse 7. And I have to ask a hard question tonight, and maybe it's not so hard to ask in our circles, but in America, in the evangelical church, this is something you're not supposed to talk about. Well, we're going there. What is hell? What is hell? Yes, we're going to talk about hell because the Bible talks about hell. Well, I put before you tonight that hell is a real spiritual and physical place where the reprobate suffer in body and soul. In our culture, there are many different views of hell. And I want to put a few of them briefly before you, because as you go out and interact in the world and you speak about hell, you're going to encounter these false pictures of hell. A first and very popular one in our day is that which is called annihilationism. That is simply that unbelievers cease to exist when they die. Great, right? No harm, no foul. Eat, drink, be merry, do whatever you want, and then cease to exist. There is no punishment in annihilationism. There is no fear of hell. There's another view, perhaps equally as popular, maybe even more so, that of a universalist view. That is that on a long enough timeline, even those who have been sent to hell for a little season, all will be saved. They will be pulled out of this punishment. Hell is not eternal. Great. No harm, no foul. You might just be stuck there a little longer. Now here's one that hits very close to the truth, and it's the one that I was implicitly sort of raised with, and it's this statement. Hell is eternal separation from God. There's a kernel of truth in there. The unbeliever will be forever separated from the gracious presence of God. But the picture that the Bible paints of hell is that it is a place of eternal conscious torment with God. Perpetual, excruciating torment that never ends. From the words of our Lord himself speaking in Revelation to the Apostle John, he describes hell as a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That is a lake of burning, physical suffering. In Matthew 25, Christ describes hell as that place of eternal fire, eternal, unending fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, again, Christ says, those who are apart from him will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, those who are in Christ, into eternal life. Revelation 20 speaks about the final destination of the devil, the beast, the false prophet, that they would be tormented day and night forever and ever in hell. From the same chapter, all those whose names are not found written in the book of life, they are thrown, yes, again, into that lake of fire. Revelation 14, where the smoke of their torment goes up, hear the words, forever and ever. Just a couple more. 2 Thessalonians describes hell as a place of eternal destruction. And finally, in Matthew 13, to speak of the consciousness of this torment, It is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the question, what is hell? Well, according to the Word of God, it is a real place where one suffers body and soul, eternally, consciously, in excruciating, unending torment. The truth is that you and I deserve it. Every last one of us who has broken the perfect law of God, yes, that's all of us, we deserve hell. And we deserve that it would be eternal, for we have sinned against an infinite God. A punishment that is merely temporary could never suffice. And finally, I want to say this, that God is the Lord of hell. We have this ridiculous picture that it's the devil who is somehow ruling and reigning there. Absurd. The Bible itself just spoke to us from Revelation. He is being tormented. He is being punished there. He is not in charge. God is the Lord of hell. For Christ says, I don't want you to fear anyone else. I want you to fear Him. That is God, the one who has authority to cast body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. For this is the God who will judge the righteous and the wicked, the same God who is described as a consuming fire Himself. Hell is a real place, my friends. It's a fearful place. And yes, it's sobering to think about. But I'm putting it before you tonight because Jude has put it before the church in this letter. It's not simply to bring it up. There's a point here. He's going somewhere. And the question then now is, why is Jude talking about hell? What's the point? And what I want to say to you is for the comfort of the church. Bear with me. You see, the recipients of Jude's letter were under spiritual attack from false teachers, yes, but from the devil, the one working behind and through those men. Those vile and wicked false teachers were seeking to destroy the very bride of Christ. And they were seeking to do this by shaking the very core of the Christian religion, the gospel of the grace of God, where we hear that they were twisting it to perverse and evil means, distorting the gospel. And so Jude is bringing hell before the church to remind them, beloved, these wicked men will not have victory. They will not have the final victory. This gospel speaks to the salvation of the church, the struggle of the church as they await the coming of their Lord. And it speaks of the triumphant Christ conquering now, the one who will finally cast all of the wicked into that lake of fire. The point is then that the deeds of the devil and his minions, dear church, here's the good news about hell that cannot go unpunished because God is just. Every single injustice in this world will be spoken for. Not one will be dismissed. But I want to say we do not delight in the death of the wicked. We should not hear this and say, hallelujah, I can't wait for all these wicked people to be thrown into hell. Because I want to remind you that's me and that's each one of you. That's what we deserve. And moreover, we know that our God does not delight in the death of the wicked. We are simply called to rejoice at the justice of God. And to fear and to tremble, knowing that He has done what is right. It is the believer alone, the redeemed sinner, the one who is in the bride of Christ. We are the only ones who can find comfort in this idea of hell, is that God will have His justice. Jude then puts before the church the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to say that the word which he's already spoken about this future judgment to come, that is sufficient. Jude says God will have His justice. The wicked will be punished for what they have done to the bride. That is enough for the matter. And yet God is pleased to show, knowing our weaknesses, he is pleased to show in history that he has already judged the wicked. He calls upon the church to say, I'm not simply telling you to wait until the very end. I deliver my people again and again and again. God is pleased to show his power in history for the comfort and the encouragement of the church. The church does not have to wait until the end of history to grasp this concept, this idea of God's judgment. He knows our weakness, and he has displayed his righteous indignation against the wicked many times in world history. Now, drawing on this example of Sodom and Gomorrah, writing to this audience, which was very largely Jewish, ethnically, historically speaking, their background, this would have been very familiar to them. This would have been equivalent to me putting before you saying something like, remember 9/11. I've got your attention, right? We remember this. To this Jewish audience, the Jewish Christian audience, he's saying, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. For the purposes of Jude, this Sodom, this is serving as a type and a shadow of God's judgment to come in hell. God has demonstrated his wrath in history. But why Sodom? Why has he picked this example to bring before the church? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit put it there for us to read. Yes, yes, I know. But why has Jude, in his mind, why has he brought this up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, it specifically has to do with the sin of Sodom. Because there's a lot of overlap here between Sodom, Gomorrah, and what these false teachers were seeking to bring into the church. Now, it's a common byword in our day that the great sin of Sodom, wait for it, was their lack of hospitality. It's no joke. Read some of the commentators. Jude dispels that ridiculous notion. He says right here, yes, of course, being inhospitable is sinful. But that is not the problem that Jude's bringing before us. Indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Jude has chosen this example because it is very closely connected with the heresy which was plaguing this church. The one which said, yes, the grace of God can be used as a license to pursue the desires of the flesh. Those wicked, twisted, immoral, and unnatural things. Perverting the grace of God for lasciviousness. And so as was done to Sodom and Gomorrah, for that sin, Jude says, dear church, these men who have brought that into the household of God, don't think for a second that if Sodom and Gomorrah were allowed to get away with it, that they will be allowed to bring it into the body of Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah encourages the church in two ways. It is that God, the God of heaven and earth, will not overlook sin, no matter where it is. And it is shown very specifically for this church's encouragement that that sin will not go unpunished. It will be judged by God. But there's more in this picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, because they weren't thoroughly evil. There were a couple, right? There were some people who were spared. It wasn't a total obliteration. Some were drawn out from that. And in each of these examples that we're going to see tonight, there is a distinction between those who belong to God and those who do not. Remember Lot and his family. God spared the righteous. Those who belong to him were spared from his judgment. So even living among all of that wickedness and evil, God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. For God is just. Sodom and Gomorrah are both a comfort and a warning. It is that the godly will be delivered from every trial, and the unjust will be punished. But the righteous will not be destroyed with the wicked. Moving now to the proper dwelling abandoned, in verse 6, we're going to speak for a moment here about the angels. Jude now moves us from Sodom and Gomorrah into the heavenly places. And the context is now driving us to a discussion about spiritual beings, and I may have mentioned this last week, I can't remember, but if I didn't, the false teachers in every age, especially this one, they love to draw in on this spectacular angelic imagery. I had a vision from the Lord. A secret messenger came to me by night. I had a dream, therefore you should listen to me. This was the common way that they peddled their false gospel. It sounds a little familiar. It's still the tactic today. And so Jude is going to say now, you want to talk about angels, false teachers, very well. Let's go there. Let us consider the angels. But he's not going to speak of all of the angels here. You see, he's talking about a particular group. And just as there are two categories of humans, that is the elect and the reprobate, so too among the angels, those spiritual beings, there are the elect angels and there are those that are fallen. Unclean spirits, demons, if you will. Now, unlike humans, though, there is no possibility for the salvation of the demons, for there is no mediator for them. Christ came in human flesh to redeem sinful, fallen men and women. And yet Jude is now directing the attention of this church to those fallen and unclean spiritual beings, to the demons. Jude is communicating information about a historical event as well with respect to those angels. He draws upon a parallel passage here, 2 Peter. There's much overlap between these letters. And he says that these beings, these angels, they have sinned. They have fallen. And their transgression, their great sin, can be summarized in one word, rebellion. You see, God had ordained a specific office for these angels. He had given them a charge. He had given them a duty. He had given them a station and work to do, and they had abandoned their charge. They had functionally said, God, it's not good enough. We want more. We are not satisfied with the office that you have given. And there's a play on words here as well. As they did not keep their office, now God is keeping or reserving them for judgment. The angels did not submit to God as their Lord and their master, but they saw themselves as their own masters and rebelled against God. This is exactly what's going on with the false teachers that are plaguing this church. They had perverted the office. They had rejected the true ministry, and they had set themselves up over God as their own masters, not submitting to the office that God had given them. What can be said about this, then, is God is showing in Jude the angels who have rebelled, they will be judged. And so just as we spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah down upon the earth where God is judged, so too now he says, in the heavenly places, God is judged, or is judged. The sin upon the earth will be punished. The sin that was committed against God in the spiritual realms will be punished. God will have his justice, whether it be in heaven or whether it be upon the earth, whether it be over spiritual beings or embodied souls, mankind. For the Creator's law is binding upon all creatures, and the transgression, the great sins that are committed against God's law, no matter where they are, heaven and earth, angels or fallen man, the transgression cannot go unpunished. These angels broke the law of God by their rebellion, and they will experience the judgment of God. The standard of holiness does not change, whether in heaven or on earth, because the one who gave the standard cannot change. No sin will go unpunished. One commentator says, Jude writes to the false teachers, if the angels are not above having to obey God's commands, then neither are you. And so why is Jude including this example of the angels in his letter to the church? Well, it is that these false teachers were likely claiming, as we have said, to have received some special revelation from the angels. And in doing so, like the fallen angels, they had abused and abandoned their very offices that had been appointed by God. And just like the angels, lest they repent of their lawless rebellion, they will fall under the judgment of the living God. And if the angels could not escape the judgment of God, then neither will the unrepentant man. The Lord of hosts would not, could not let our superiors, so to speak, off the hook. Then the false teachers certainly will not be spared the judgment. In short, that heavenly account of God's judgment against the rebellious spirits is also for our encouragement. But just like that example of Sodom and Gomorrah, there is more to be seen by way of distinction. 1 Timothy 5 tells us about the elect angels. God has his chosen among the spiritual beings as well. And those angels, being elected of God, having the love of God set upon them, will never taste the judgment of God because he keeps them in love. God will not spare those angels that sin. He cannot spare them, for he is just. But you see, this necessitates that there are some angels who are spared because God is merciful. And so even among the spiritual beings, the godly, the righteous will be saved, and the unjust will be destroyed. But the righteous will not be swept away with the wicked. You may be comforted by remembering these things. And these false teachers who had co-opted the angels, perhaps bringing them into their mischievous teaching, they will suffer the very same fate of the angels who abandoned their office, and the justice of God will be administered. All who have not faithfully kept their positions of authority, they will not escape the very master that they deny. Our third point, we're going to look at the people who were delivered out of Egypt. Looking now to verse 5. Now this example hits a little bit closer to home. Because now, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, or unlike the heavenly places, we have an example in the history of the church, the people delivered out of Egypt. In Exodus 12, we learn that the Lord rescues this visible covenant community and delivers them out of bondage. And this was to fulfill the very word of promise that had been given to their forefather Abraham hundreds of years before. And God brought that people out of Egyptian slavery so that he might place them under his loving bonds, that he might purchase them, not for anything that they have done, but because of his goodness and because of his grace. God delivered them that they would live under the care, not of the harsh masters, but under the care of a perfect master, instructing them in the ways of righteousness in Sinai. And that generation of the visible church proved itself in time to be filled with wicked people. So wicked, in fact, that at one point, God says, "Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them." And they would have perished, except for the intercession of Moses. But what I want to say to you is that at one point, even in the history of the church, that visible body that had been redeemed out of Egypt, God looked at that body, corporately speaking, and said, "These are wicked people." The golden calf incident, Korah's rebellion, the waters of Massah and Meribah, time and time again, the visible covenant community demonstrated that the young fledgling church was thoroughly corrupt and filled with false converts. And yet, in many of those same passages, the Word of God reveals that that bride was not entirely corrupt. And even if the numbers were limited to only a few, the visible church has always contained true believers, the elect of God. Always. And this example from the history of the church now maybe images a little closer to that situation that Jude was writing to this church. They were small. These days were young. And they looked around and they said, "There's false teachers everywhere. We're going to be wiped out. There's no way that we'll survive." But just like that church that had been delivered out of Egypt, the one that was filled with wicked and evil men, it was still God's bride. And it still had his people within it. And he would not wipe out the righteous with the wicked. Just like the church delivered out of Egypt, that visible bride will always be a mixed multitude. And the situation that was experienced by that congregation that Jude was writing to, it was not unique. We have a very healthy expression of God's church, I'm convinced, in the RPCNA. But if you look around this nation, you look around this world at the visible bride of Christ, perhaps you might despair and say, "Am I alone? Is my little tribe it? Why? How have we not been wiped out?" Well, it's because God is always faithful to preserve his people in every age. And the church has always contained God's elect. God is faithful to preserve his people from ultimate harm in the past. And Jude is writing to this church and says, church, I know you're surrounded on every side, but God has set his love upon you, and he will save you. He's done it time and time again, and he will do it again. And the church in this age and every age, it will always be comprised of the wicked and the just. But hear this, if you don't hear anything else I say tonight, it's not always going to be that way. One day, the bride will be totally, finally, and eternally spotless. Not one false son in her pale. And the same Lord who is mighty to save his people, Jude reminds the church, he, this same Lord, is powerful to condemn those who do not believe. In the past, in their present, in our day, on into the future, the false prophets in Israel from Exodus down to their day could not succeed in leading the bride of Christ astray. Because those who strive against God in every single age, whether they're within the bride or whether they are without the bride, they will not get away with their evil. God will have his justice in every age. And so in conclusion, Jude calls upon this church to remember, remember, and remember. Though you already know this, I want to remind you, saying to the church of old, in times of trial and persecution, the church is called upon to remember the saving hand of her God in history. And while we can rest entirely in the promise of God's coming judgment and his perfect execution of righteousness and deliverance, God has condescended to you, dear church, and he has demonstrated his judgment and deliverance time and again in the outworking of redemptive history. You can look back in the historical record and say, look at what God has done. He has spared his people. How are we still here? The grace and mercy of God. In this life, this church will experience trials, tribulation, persecution, and every manner of evil under heaven. And you and I, we will lose hope and we will despair when we forget the promises of God and when we forget what he has done in history. And in these very few verses, Jude has reminded that suffering church, this suffering church, of what God has done, is doing, and what he one day will do. He is the Savior of his people, and he is the destroyer of the wicked in the past, the present, and the future. Whether in heaven or on earth, among the reprobate and the elect, God alone is master and Lord of all, and he is either the Savior or the destroyer for each one of you. Though you already know this, I want to remind you to this church again, the church today, you, Hope Community Church, you are no different than the one delivered from Egypt and the one to which Jude wrote. You are that same bride, that one bride, and you are persecuted, plagued, and afflicted by wicked men and false teachers under every banner under heaven. And when we observe that visible church from our own perspective, from our own understanding, leaning not upon the Word of God, it's a dismal sight. And that is just our problem in times of despair, in times of trial. We measure God's kingdom with our fallen eyes, and so, of course, we despair. But the prescription for the problem given to the church addressed by Jude is just the same for us. It's nothing new. Remember the Savior who has delivered his bride from far worse circumstances many times in redemptive history, and trust that he will do the same for you. Remember that the Savior will, he must have his justice in heaven and on earth, over the spiritual realms and among men. And remember, dear church, that a day of judgment is coming, and for all those in Christ, it will be the end of every evil committed against you. Though you already know this, I want to remind you, now I'm speaking to the unconverted, if you're here among us, those outside of Christ, I want you to remember that every false teacher, you say, I'm not a teacher, okay, everyone outside of Christ, anyone who might desire to lead the bride astray will be judged by the Master. There is nowhere in heaven or on earth, as we've heard tonight, where God's justice will not be found. There is not one creature who can escape God's coming judgment. And I want to call upon you to remember Sodom and Gomorrah, and that horrific picture is nothing but a microscopic sampling of hell. We have not seen anything yet. But what I want to say to you is, if you're hearing this and you are stirred in your soul and you are fearful of the coming judgment, there is good news. That day is not today. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, given for you, upon whom God's judgment has already been poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. God will have his justice on your account or on the account of the Messiah given for sinners. Christians here tonight, I call upon you to trust in God and to remember your Lord, the Savior. And unbelievers, I do call upon you to hear these words, to fear and to tremble, but to not stay there, to repent, to turn, and receive the gift of God in Christ, and be spared on the day of wrath to come. Remember your Lord, the Savior and Destroyer. Let us pray. God, we thank you for who you are, the holy and righteous judge of heaven and earth. But Lord, that's not all you are. You are the merciful and loving, kind Savior of sinners. Lord, so all of those here tonight who by nothing other than your grace are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, I thank you so much, Lord. For we were at one time under your wrath, sinners deserving your justice. And not for anything that we have done, Lord, you set your love upon us and united us to Christ, and our death became his and his life has become ours. And you have sealed us for the day of redemption with your Holy Spirit. Lord, what can we do in the face of such a glorious truth other than worship? We thank you, God, for what you have done in Christ. And Lord, if there are unbelievers here among us tonight or maybe listening to this at a future date, Lord, I pray that you would use these words to show them Christ, to awaken their conscience to the guilt, to their sinning against your law, but that you would not leave them there, Lord, and like us who have tasted of the great blessings of Christ, that you would bring them to the Savior of sinners, and that you would unite them to him, Lord, in a union that could never be broken, and that they too might be spared, not for anything that we have done, Lord, but all that you have done in Christ, to the praise of your glorious grace. We simply say thank you, Lord, and we offer it all up in Jesus' name. Amen.